Okay, we're now in verse 10 of chapter 15 of Acts. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" As I just previously explained, what the law required was a constant diligence on minute matters. People wonder why. Well, as we look back, it makes sense. They did not have the Spirit indwelling them as we in the New Covenant did. The law was a schoolmaster. And as with children, if you understand, they have to be kept busy or they get into trouble. Many of the rules and regulations that the Jew was put under in the law kept him very busy. There was a reason for this, not only to teach him the difference between what was good and bad, what God required of him. It kept him out of a lot of idleness and nonsense, because after you worked all day and after you provided for your family, you still had to study the law. You had to meditate on its principles. You had to be careful what you did. Actually, you would have to go out of your way to openly sin against God and against the community. And so this was a good check and balance. It kept them out of trouble. You leave children to themselves, they'll always get into trouble. You let them do as they please, and they think up things to do. So we can see that it was God dealt with them at a different level. If a person was honestly trying to keep the law of Moses and abide by God, he would do this by keeping himself busy with the commands and the ordinances of what the law required in his community. He had to write the Old Testament words of Moses on the side of the doorpost of his house. He would write them on his garments, hang them around his waist. He had to keep at these things. And Peter saw it what it was, that it was a yoke. And so they were happy when school was out, when the Holy Spirit finally said, when the new covenant comes, these were symbols and types. But now that you've grown up, God is going to deal with you inwardly. The law is going to be put within you. It is not going to be as a bondage. You're going to find a liberty in serving the Lord. If you are willing to obey him, you will find the power and the ability to not only keep his words. Remember, the scripture says that his words were not grievous. Yet you would find the power and the strength to resist the old nature and the luring of the demonic realm, which would definitely come against you. Basically, in the old covenant, much of the punishments and the death penalty sins were a warning, a dire warning. So even people who may have wanted to steal and rob and kill and rape in the Jewish community, they were afraid of the consequences of the law, and it kept them in order to a great degree. But it did not change their heart. But in the new covenant, the heart and the mind is cleansed from the sin, and by the Holy Spirit's indwelling and the Christian being led and yielding to the Spirit, he has the ability to subdue the desires of the old nature and to resist the demonic influences that will come in forms of trial and temptations. But Peter uses strong language here. He answers them in a directed way, and in his general answer, he makes a directive to the Judaizers themselves, and this is why this question, you can see, is directed toward them. You who want to place the Gentile Christians under the law and customs of the Jews, he rebukes them. It's actually a strong word he uses. Why do you put God to the test? It's interesting. The very same word Peter used to Ananias and his wife before God struck them dead. He said the same thing to them. Why do you put God to the test? So in his answering, he's directing it to the opposition and why he cannot agree with them in this matter. Again, many Jewish Christians really did not know or understand to what degree the Judaizers were going or why they were making a big issue at this. And they did not understand that they were speaking the leadership on its own will and desires. And Peter is again making it plain here, as Paul did, that they were not speaking from God. Later on, we will see that Paul goes a little further. In one of his epistles, Paul uses a stronger language toward the Judaizers and their leaders. While they kept insisting that the Gentile Christians be circumcised and come under Jewish rule, he uses a strong word. He rebuked them, and it was a sarcastic word, which was permissible He said, I hope that you slip with the knife when you're trying to circumcise these Gentiles and bring them under your control. He said, I hope you slip with your knife and castrate yourselves. He meant no words with them when it came to perverting what he considered the gospel of grace through faith. Jesus and the early church leaders, we say church leaders, the apostles, disciples, they were openly sharp and harsh at times with the false prophets, with the hirelings, with the Pharisees. They were not soft and gentle. These people, they knew them for what they were. They saw them as misguiding people and misleading people into spiritual destructions out of greed and covetousness and pride, and they minced no words with them. This is why they had no tolerance. Paul and the apostles had no tolerance with heresy, with false teaching. That's why these people were dealt with and put out of the church very quickly. The apostle said that swift destruction would come upon them, and that spiritual destruction comes upon false teachers and false prophets. They'd die before the Lord quickly if they were ever Christians. See, he didn't miss no words with them. He says swift destruction. He wasn't talking about physical death then, but he says swift destruction. Because, again, God's warning, Christ's warning to the church, we repent quickly lest I remove your lampstand. Again, this nonsense of God putting up with sinning Christians for year in and year out, and this tolerance of the Holy Spirit, you find no such teaching in Scripture. You cannot find it there. You do not find gross sins pacified by Christ or the early church. They are gone after, and if there is an instant repentance, they put them out and counted them as sinners. They wouldn't even eat with them, wouldn't even deal with them. So again, we need to understand that this was, and later on, this was Paul's attitude toward the chief Judaizers. He basically considered them spies. He considered them ultimately the chief leaders. He didn't consider them Christians. He said they were trying to be justified by the law, claiming to know Christ, claiming to accept him, but actually putting the law of Moses before Christ. They were emphasizing the old covenant, not wanting or not having a clear understanding of the very things that Christ was changing. Again, this is the reason today that most professing churches are so deceived and misled. They will not endure a sharp word. They will not put up with anyone who attempts to correct them or reprove them. All you ever hear is God loves you. God loves you unconditionally. Judge not. Let's don't judge anybody. God accepts you just as you are. These are demonic teachings. There's no other word for it. They have no basis in true Christianity. That's the devil in there taking the word of God and making it a spoon, making it something sentimental, excusing people's sins, licensing people's sin, giving people a cloak for their sin, and using the word grace and faith to do this. The devil has not changed. His methods may change a little, but his mode is always to corrupt what is true and present lies that lead people to destructions. Those who resist the prophetic warnings through sound teaching or exhortation are and will be rejected by God, and in the present will be given over to deceptions and delusions. This is a spiritual principle. That's why I do not believe that people can live in gross sin and claim to be Christian year after year, year after year. They have got a false gospel. They have backslidden from the true gospel. They're dead in their trespasses, and when they drop dead, they will go straight to hell. There will be no grace offered for them. Only the false shepherds and false teachers pacify the multitudes of professing Christians who are kept in their delusions and sins by being pacified and told lies that will not save them when they stand before the Lord himself. So again, sound teaching and exhortation is the only way that keeps people from falseness and keeps them in the faith and the grace of God. And so we see this is greatly lacking today. Most of your organized churches, they do not preach sound doctrine. They do not preach exhortation or teach it, and therefore they are false. There is no other word for them. Most claim to have preachers. They will even brag that they don't have teachers. Well, that alone reveals that they're a false church, because there's no such correlation in Christianity. For people to think that someone can preach them a minimum gospel and be Christian, they are preaching a false gospel. There is no minimum gospel. This is another lie that Satan has propagated, given people. It's like the vitamins. What's the minimum daily requirement? Well, you'll find with many people, the minimum daily requirement isn't enough. They may be lied to and told that it is, but it's not true. A true minister of the gospel must be sound in teaching and exhortation, or he is a public speaker. He is not a messenger of Christ. You cannot have someone who stands in the pulpit and does not understand sound doctrine and exhortation and claim to speak for God, because it is just an impossibility. Those who proclaim the gospel are gifted by God, and those who exhort and teach are gifted by God and called by God and are accountable to God. So the ones who come out of seminary, or the ones who have appointed themselves shepherds, or that they've let their friends appoint them as shepherds, this has nothing to do with true Christianity. Their Christianity and their calling is invalid. They're in a dangerous position when their very question of their very Christianity is in question. How much more can they stand up there and speak for God when they don't know what the Word of God is and they don't know what God's saying to them? See, again, it's absurd if people... But this is the majority of those who claim to be Christians and claim to be Christian ministers. That is the age that we live in. So again, Peter states that even our Jewish fathers could not bear the full yoke of Moses' law. So why do we try to put this on the Gentiles? See, even Peter and James understood there was freedom in the gospel. And they were those who kept the law, the rituals. Remember later, James would brag to Paul that we have many Jews who are zealous of the law. But again, it was not the bondage of the law. They understood, they had been raised in it their whole life. They could go and observe the temple worship. They could keep the feast days. They could do all of this because they understood its fulfillment. It was not a yoke to them. It was teaching them. They could see Christ in the law. They could see the spiritual principles being fulfilled through Christ and the church by looking back at the rituals of the law. Again, it wasn't a bondage to them. The Judaizers were under a bondage. The Judaizers wanted to improve Judaism. Christ had no intentions of improving Judaism. Okay, in verse 11. But he says, but we, now this is Peter speaking, we, he speaks for the apostles and the elders, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are. Okay, he makes it very plain here. When he says we, again, he's speaking for the apostles, he's speaking for the elders and the leadership in the Jerusalem church. He states clearly, we Christian Jews, as the Gentile Jews, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Again, earlier verses of this grace through faith. He uses the word faith in his speaking at times. So again, we can see later where Paul elaborates on these things. Let's go over to Ephesians, probably the most quoted verse of the mainline Calvinistic heretics, because it's quoted and taken out of context. When you add or take from God's word, you are a heretic. When you mislead people by not giving the whole context of a verse, that's why you see these tracts, seven verses of how to get saved and all that, as if that's the complete gospel. That's utter spiritual nonsense propagated by the devil. There ain't no quickie message. So hurry up and read this little tract, and in 5 minutes you could be a Christian, and blah, 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 and everything's taken care of. There is no such teaching in Scripture. That's just the beginning of the gospel. As it shows you, they have no understanding whatsoever of what the true gospel is. Well, look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. This is the apostle to the Gentiles speaking years later when he writes this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The grace is God extending himself, bringing forth his mercy. For God so loved the world he gave. This he gave is God being gracious. Again, as he would say in another one of his writings or verses, while we were yet sinners, God sent his son for us. While we were yet his enemies, he sought to make a peace treaty. See, it's always God initiating himself even to wicked people, offering mercy, giving them time to consider, because it's not God's will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. So again, God, by grace, you were saved, he says, through faith. It was through your responding to God's anointed message that God gave you faith, and you responded with belief and repentance. And he said, it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Again, this has been so perverted here, but we will not go into that. But he said, no self-righteousness would save you. No deciding how you're going to come to God. God's offer of salvation was in the gift of his Son. The terms are set by him. And so verse 9 says, not of works. It means human works here, lest anyone should boast. He's simply saying, you do not earn your way to be right with God. You can't if you're in a sinful state. God has to do something to even allow you to approach him properly. The symbolism and the teaching of the Old Covenant. If you've approached God's presence, a temple, with sin and not prepared, you were put to death. He did not receive you on your terms. You could be struck dead very quickly for it. See, he was showing you that the sinner, evil, cannot stand in his presence without God's holiness demanding judgment. So again, no one can come to God on their own initiative and say, he'll accept me as I am. No, he will not. God must give the offer, and then you must meet his terms for him to receive you. This is how it is. It's God who sets the stage and sets the orders of how worship will be done. So he says it's not of human works. There's nothing to brag about. For we, he's talking about those who have been saved by faith through grace, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They always, the greasy, great Calvinistic liars, always leave this out because they don't think it's a part of verse 8 because they twist scripture to their own damnation as they do many other scriptures. Now let's call it what it is. So again, not of human works, not of keeping rules and customs of Judaism or of the Gentiles' good deeds, are you going to present yourself as acceptable to God? How will that deal with your past sins? There's no way it could do that. The sinner has no place to stand for any sin because, again, once he sinned against God on any issue, it is held accountable by God. How can he demand God to forgive him? Oh, he has no basis. But see, it was through Jesus Christ that all the covenants give their basis to what he wants done. So he's saying you can't come to God and say, well, because I'm doing good now, God will forget the old. No, he will not. Again, he is righteous and holy in all of his dealing. It's good that you want to repent. It's good that you want to change your attitude. But that alone does not deal with your past sins. God is saying, hey, those things have to be dealt with here. You know, it's great that you want to get right, but I'll show you how it's going to be done, and it's not going to be on your terms. See, that's how God lays out the plan of salvation. So most false Calvinism, and I speak of this often because it's prevalent, a once saved, always saved type of gospels, these ministers stop often at verse 8 and 9, and they mishandle the word of God by perverting the grace and faith and making it into a license to sin. See, again, they want to tell you it's all God and you can't do anything. But again, they distort that scripture and not what God intended. God's grace and faith will alter a person's conscience, will cleanse them of sin, and then gives them the ability to live righteously. Because they don't have to live in sin anymore. Then they are ready for spiritual works. And it says right there, they were created in Christ Jesus for good works. They don't like to emphasize that. Why? Because it corrupts their false gospel. That's why they will not emphasize that in any of their teachings. It's a byword with them. 2 Peter. And Peter has something to say about that. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Oh, let's look at verse 18 and 19. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, this is what I call greasy grace, Calvinism. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, and it doesn't hold anything sound, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, given over to desires and sexual perversion. The ones who have actually escaped and those who have lived in error. These false teachers say this little prayer and get saved. Now you're saved. Everything else is just a works. And if you don't want to work, that's fine. You're saved. Even though you're a carnal Christian, you can live in sin and adultery and fornication, and you can still make it to heaven because it's all grace and faith. And this is the type of people that Peter's talking to. While they promise them liberty. They're saying, oh, you're under grace. You're under liberty. You're under that bondage anymore. All things are lawful for you. He said, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. The Apostle Peter believed, like Paul, you can claim all the grace and faith you want, but if you're living in immorality, if you're a thief, a liar, if you're not living up to God's standard spiritually, as Paul would say later, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He'd consider you a false Christian. He'll mince no words with you. So again, these teachings are they license people to sin, excuse people's sins. God loves you unconditionally. Somehow God's going to find a way. While you're running out on your neighbor's wife and committing fornication, you can still go to church Sunday morning and you know you're in the grace of Christ. This is demonic teaching. There is no other word for it. Now again, verse 10, which they rarely quote, clarifies the grace and faith that those who are in Christ Jesus, they have been cleansed from their sin and they are to live in good works. They are to walk in moral righteousness. For if they do not, they will not enter the kingdom of God. If they do not, they will soon be cut off from the grace of God as the branch is cut off from the vine. This is clearly what this Apostle James, this half-brother of Jesus, while he uses strong language, and again, it will refute the same Calvinistic false doctrines today if people will listen to it. Let's go real briefly to James. Of course, if you study some of their doctrines, they don't accept the book of Peter's and even the Apostle James. They call them questionable epistles. You know why they're questionable? Because they refute them as being the notorious sinners that they are, that they're a false Christian. See, they'll try to even distort, like Peter said, they'll alter the word of God to their own destruction. Calvinism is a perfect example of this, of any kind of false Christianity. Look at James chapter 2. 24. And this is one you don't never hear them quote. They like to get around this one as much as they can. Do you see, this is Apostle James speaking here, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only? He's saying the same thing that Peter's saying. He's saying the same thing that Paul's saying. You are created for good works and you better abide in them in Christ Jesus. So he says a man is justified. See, it's the works, as James would say, that proves you have the goods. The lying Calvinistic people and false teachers, they are making mental assent or confession or a one-time experience to Christ as being the proof of Christianity. They did not believe this in the early church. They believed by your works and actions you proved what kind of Christianity you had. And that's why James says that I will show you my faith by my works. What he's simply saying is, I will show you by the fruits I produce that I abide in the vine. And if you don't produce the fruit, if you abide in the flesh and you produce those, it means your father's the devil. He's not God. So they made it very plain. Simple people could understand them, and they did. So even the false believers, the ones we were talking about, they believe that all past sins are removed by faith in Jesus, but it doesn't stop there. The true disciple believes, as the Apostle Paul did, that present and future works are proof of the abiding of the Spirit in the believer. And they didn't believe it was automatic, and they didn't believe it was irresistible grace. They believed it was something you were commanded to do and live in, and you had the ability to do it or not do it. You could be led of the Spirit, and by the Spirit you could put to death, or you could not. Again, there was never a separation between the divine side and the human side. It's false teachers who teach this nonsense to the spiritual damnation of those who hear them, and that's where they're going to lead them, the same as Jesus said the Pharisees would lead many to the broad way of destruction. The blind would lead the blind, and they would both ultimately end up in hell. So again, they believed the proof was that you abided, you continued in the word, the grace of the Lord. If they did not continue in the grace and faith, then they understood they were to be cut off from Christ as the branch that ceased to bear fruit. Again, no nonsense in the type of gospel they believed in. Let me give you a little secret. It's a hard gospel. See, that's why it's unacceptable today. They're trying to do away with it. They want to license people to sin so they can live like the world and have the assurances of salvation. It cannot be. As Christ himself said, you can't serve money and God. You got to do one or the other, but you can't do both. But these people are trying to live their own life, find their life, and then be acceptable unto God when they drop dead. They've got fire insurance. That's all they're interested in. But see, that very deception will torment them for eternity when they open their eyes in the flames of hell and they instantly know why they're going to be tormented day and night forever, because they tampered with the Word of God, and they found out that what they believed did not matter because it was a lie, that the Word of God will stand when every man's opinion may say different. But his opinions is the only one that's going to count. So people need to rightly handle the Word of God. Their very eternal destiny will count on this. Okay, so again, Peter was saying we not only believe that we're saved through grace in Christ, the same as these Gentiles are being saved. And verse 12, and all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So I like the way Acts always words these things, and Paul expresses them, never says that God did signs and wonders alone. Isn't it interesting? And spiritual matters, always the divine and the human side. It says that these miracles and signs were done through them. It was done through the apostolic messengers. When Paul teaches on the supernatural gifts, never once does he say these gifts are done separate, apart from the believers. Actually, the believers are used in the terms as possessing the gift as it moves in them. And each one is held accountable for how he allows the gift of the Holy Spirit to move among them. And it's interesting, accountability. Where there's accountability, there's always man's conscience and will called in to account. And this is why Paul in the gospel, he could use the words, we are workers together with him. Again, you don't find no distinction. There is no separate in spiritual matters. Christ does nothing apart from his people. He said, I am the light of the world, and then he says, you're the light of the world. How is Christ the light of the world? There's only one way he's the light of the world that matters in spiritual matters, and that's in the believer. See, we are the temple of the Lord. He has no other temple at this present time that's relevant to humans, okay? So again, it appears that Peter's speech was given mainly before the elders and apostles. And again, Paul and Barnabas and the disputing Judaizers were probably gathered together. And this is where Peter was given his statement. Then most likely, the assembly gathered or let others come in to get the end result of Peter's decision. So what we would have would be many, what we call pastor elders of many home churches, would have come to the area, and they would have been sent messages if they were not there to tell them the outcome of what was going on. Because remember, it was the church at Jerusalem. Again, it was the whole Christian community. It's called the church, even though it gathered in many, many home groups and so forth. Then as to confirm Peter's decision, Barnabas and Paul are called again to give witness to Peter's statements by how the Holy Spirit, through them, had done signs and wonders, had worked miracles and healings among the Gentiles to confirm the gospel that they were preaching. Barnabas, again, is mentioned first, as he was an equal to the eldership in Jerusalem. He was once a part of that, where now he was working more with Paul in Antioch. Remember, he was first sent down from Jerusalem to evaluate what was happening when Paul was getting many converts, and they were coming to the Lord, and they went down there to exhort them further into Christianity. So he had a great, what we call, prophetic voice, and the Jews in Jerusalem had a high regard for Barnabas. He was the one who got the Jewish community in Jerusalem to accept Paul as being a true Christian. Remember, they had heard how Paul had hauled people to persecute them by the letters and the approval of the high priest of the Jews. And they thought maybe Paul was putting a big trick on them to find out who all the Christian leaders were. And a lot of them, when he first came, they would have nothing to do with him. They didn't want to get near him. You know, they didn't trust him. And it was Barnabas that got them to receive him and his witness even among the apostles. So he had a high standing among the Jerusalem council. He was never questioned as to his leadership, as to his oneness with the early church, where we find that Paul was questioned many times, and even after he was established years later firmly by all of the church as being the chief apostle, you still had Christian Jews that had a hard time with Paul. You know, they weren't as readily to receive him as the other apostles. Okay, and so verse 13, it's interesting, it says, after they had stopped speaking, again referring to Paul and Barnabas giving testimony and Peter giving his view before that, he says, now, brethren, listen to me. It's interesting, after Peter's decision and after Paul and Barnabas' testimony, James speaks. Again, some people assert, it's probably true, this was another proof that James was the Jerusalem bishop, the Jerusalem overseer. They would have used a different term, but he was recognized in the early church as being the chief administrator. He seemed to have dealt with a lot of the practical issues. Well, Peter seemed to be more, we would say, laid back, and he liked to go on these little missionary journeys throughout the area, and he liked to preach. A lot of the church government that was going on, it appears that James handled this, that he was sort of the official, what we would say, bishop. It became common years later in the early church that when they had discussions, when they had debates among shepherds and elders, where they were discussing things or having points, the little expression came to be, and the bishop speaks last. That was an expression that was used, and that's what they believe was happening here. After the full discussion was given, both parties, the Judaizers and Barnabas and Paul's party, spoke, and then Peter decided, this is what I'm going to tell you. And he speaks on his own initiative under apostolic authority. Then after all of this is given, it appears that James has the final word, not because he was the final authority, but simply because, again, they believe he was the overall leader of the council in these matters, and it would be his privilege. Everybody else that counted would have been given opportunity. If there were other apostles present and they wanted to share the view or say what they thought, they would have been free to do this. So we're not told all of the details or how many people spoke or what went on. But it seems like when it comes to the end, that James finally says, now it's my turn to give the last expression here. Remember, it was James who received the visitation from Christ after the resurrection and before Pentecost, and he readily, as the 12 apostles and the other disciples, he understood some things. He, as Paul was, he was given a revelation, and Jesus, we're not told what he spoke to him about, but he was surely given revelation that was clarified to him. And he was given an apostolic commission at that time, because it is the Apostle Paul himself refers to him as an apostle. When he uses this terminology later about himself, he says, am not I an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? That was the expression those who were called to the apostolic ministry had to have had, been in Jesus' presence and called by him, as their 12 were, and some of the disciples later, but he would have appeared to them in a prophetic vision to call them to their particular ministries. And as we see the proofs given to Paul, James had an experience, yet he never reveals what was said to him, nor the extent of everything was told him. Again, that seems to be between him. He probably shared it with others, but it is not written for us to know the details of this. But he quickly became a chief overseer in Jerusalem over church administration and affairs. He never once uses his epistle or in Acts his earthly relationship to Jesus to put him in a high standard. He never even mentions it. When he addresses himself, he speaks that he was the brother of Jude. Then both of these, Jude and James, were the children of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And never once is Mary, the mother of Jesus, mentioned in Scripture after Pentecost. And if anything is written, you will not find it of her having anything to say, of giving any kind of speech, or any other official matter or unofficial matter. You do not find Mary mentioned. So she never was, she never is, and she never will be the Queen of Heaven, Queen of the Apostles, or the Mother of God. She was not the Mother of God. She was Mother of the human side of Christ. Only demonic spirits propagate such nonsense, and that's basically what it is nonsense. Let's go ahead and stop here. Lord, give us wisdom in your word, give us practical application, give us spiritual understanding that we can understand what Scripture means and how it's meant to be applied in practicality. In Jesus' name, amen.